The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, we're going to be in verses 19 to 24. Again, this morning we started this study of this section a few weeks ago, and then we had Easter, and we were gone for a Sunday, and so we come back this morning. We're going to call this part two, Earthly Treasures versus Heavenly Treasures. We didn't finish these verses, and so I want to read them again as we begin this morning, starting in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." You'll remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is contrasting the external righteousness of the Pharisees with the true internal righteousness that comes in the hearts of those who have been born again. The scribes and the Pharisees, of course, were those who had plastered on their exterior some facade of righteousness. It was a thin veneer of spirituality that concealed an unregenerate heart. They weren't saved. They weren't going to heaven. They were not in God's kingdom. And so Jesus is pointing out this disastrous spiritual reality so that we understand what it really means to be in his kingdom. Matthew 5 through 7 is a description of the one who belongs in the citizen as a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And so he's giving us expressions and evidences of what it means to truly belong to Christ. He's showing us what kind of impact that has on our relationships and what it has on our religious practices. And here in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24, he's telling us what impact it has on our attitude towards money and material possessions. True citizens of the kingdom of heaven have properly placed kingdom values. In other words, they know what's important. They know what belongs to eternity, what belongs to this world. And so those who belong to Christ's kingdom don't set their minds on earthly things. They don't get tethered to this earth. They don't love the things of this world. They don't store up treasures for themselves that are here upon this earth. In other words, we could say it this way: those who belong to Christ's kingdom think differently about treasure. They know where true treasure is found. And we know ultimately that true treasure is found in Christ. In the person of Christ, the work of Christ, in knowing Christ and having a relationship with Christ, he is the pearl of great price. He is that treasure in the field that we sell everything to get in order to gain him, because everything else in comparison to that is nothing. You can be extremely poor and have nothing and yet be completely rich because you have Christ. And so this is why we think differently about stuff. This is why we think differently about possessions, materialism. It's why we think differently about money, because we understand that materialism is a form of idolatry. right? Let me say it again. Materialism is a form of idolatry. Because to love the giver, or to love the gifts but not the giver, is to worship the gifts and not the giver. To love what he gives but not to love him is incompatible with genuine discipleship. And so as citizens of Christ's kingdom, we invest in those things that are eternal rather than that which is temporary, which tells us something. This passage tells us something that we need to understand, that, and it's this, that what we do with the things God has given us is a barometer of our hearts. How you think about things and money and wealth is an evidence of what's going on inside of you. It's a window. It's a spiritual barometer. In fact, I won't do this, but show me your checkbook. Show me your credit card statements. Show me your receipts. Show me the things that you're saving up and you're craving, and I'll tell you what's in your heart. What you do with wealth and money and possessions is an indicator of your heart. And we need to understand this because worldliness is a particular danger that we all face. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps this is your idol. It is very possible that if you don't know the Lord and you happen to be listening this morning, that this is your vice. This is what you want in life. This is what you are after. And you must understand that that is a serious danger, to run after these temporary fleeting treasures of the world. But as believers, we need to admit that we're prey to this as well. The lure of materialism is strong. And if we're all honest and we're all straight up, we will all have to confess that to some degree or another, there is within our hearts this part of us that wants more. We want more stuff. We want more things. We want more money. We want to accumulate just a little bit more. Why? Because naturally, in and of ourselves, we are prone to discontentment. And so there is this temptation, even for us as believers, to build our lives around things and material possessions. And so that's why Jesus spends 6 verses on this topic. You'll remember that we said he first of all deals with 2 kinds of treasures. That's verses 19 to 21. And then as we're going to see today, he deals with 2 kinds of eyesight, or 2 conditions of the eyes. That's verses 22 and 23. And then he deals in verse 24 with 2 kinds of masters. 2 treasures, 2 eyes, 2 masters. 2 options that you and I are presented with. And he's doing this because he wants us to make a choice. What will you choose? Which of the treasures will you choose? Which of the eyes will be indicative of your heart? And which master will you serve? And so the question that all of us need to be wrestling with is, what do we value most? What do we cherish? What do we love? What do we crave? What do we want? What brings us the greatest pleasure? What would you hate to lose the most? To help us address these questions, Jesus gives us 5 truths in these verses. We looked at the first 3 last time, so just a very short review here. The first one, number 1, was the fleeting nature of earthly treasures. The first thing he wants us to understand in verse 19 is the fleeting nature of earthly treasures. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Here's the negative. He says, don't get your main satisfaction from things in this world. Resist the temptation to store up, treasure up treasures for yourself. Why? Because they're temporary. They're fleeting. They're here one moment and then they're gone. They don't last. No earthly treasure is safe. None. Moths destroy fabric. Rust destroys precious metals. Thieves can steal almost anything. Fire consumes things. Flood destroys things. Governments seize things. Enemies attack your things. Investments go sour. And the list goes on and on. Nothing is safe in this world. And either it leaves us while we live, or we will leave it when we die. There's no other option. And so the things of this world are passing away. Peter, you remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, tells us that one day the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away and with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Everything that you can touch, everything that you can accumulate, everything that you can store up for yourselves in this life that's physical will one day perish. And not only that, you have to admit that we tend to tire of the things that we do have. Just watch what your kids do after Christmas. Thrilled to get this new toy, and for the next few weeks, it's all they can play with. And then the next few months, they kind of play with it. And the next few years, it's not even on their radar. We get tired of the things that we do have. Now, to clarify, we said this last time, there's nothing wrong with having things. There's nothing wrong with having stuff. There's nothing wrong with working and getting a paycheck and having money and storing up even for the future. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. Jesus is not against storing up treasures, but his point is that storing up earthly treasures is a poor investment. So we can't take it with us. But you can send it forward. That's point number two from last time, the eternal worth of heavenly treasures. This is the positive side. On the one hand, we are not to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven, but verse 20 tells us the eternal worth of heavenly treasures. Jesus says, but in contrast, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. There is an appropriate kind of gathering. There's an appropriate kind of treasuring. It's the things that have eternal value. It's using whatever God has given you in this life to invest in the next. Why? Because there's no moth to destroy, no rust to eat things, and no thief to steal them. Peter also describes this, 1 Peter 1, verse 4. He says that God has obtained for us an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Do you understand what's awaiting you? An inheritance that is, number one, imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. In the days before we arrive at that inheritance, we're to invest in that, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. The true treasures of the soul belong to that realm. What we keep, we will lose, but what we give and use for the Lord's kingdom will last forever. Yes. Randy Alcorn has written a book on this topic, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. Listen to what he says. Christ offers us the incredible opportunity to trade temporary goods and currency for eternal rewards. By putting our money and possessions in his treasury while we're still on earth, we assure ourselves of eternal rewards beyond comprehension. Consider the implications of this offer. We can trade temporal possessions that we cannot keep to gain eternal possessions that we cannot lose. You understand that? Christ is inviting us here to do exactly that, to trade our temporal possessions that we can't keep anyway to gain eternal possessions that we cannot lose. So it really comes down to, what world are you living for? And it's not just finances, and it's not just stuff, and it's not just material possessions. It's everything about us. We should pour our life into anything that exalts God. We should pour our lives into the things that honor Christ and to help others do the same. That's real treasure. When you love what's eternal, and what's eternal, God's word is eternal. And people are eternal. And the gospel is eternal, and Christ is eternal. So you want to store up treasures in heaven. Those are the things that you invest in. Number three, the last one we saw last time was the revealing character of internal values. The revealing character of internal values. In other words, what's in your heart is eventually going to come out in what you treasure. That's what Jesus says in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Notice the order here. The treasure follows the heart. Not the other way around. The heart doesn't follow the treasure. The treasure follows the heart. What's in the heart will be evident and manifest in what you treasure, because your heart is inevitably drawn to what you value most. So identify your treasure, and you know where your heart is. Well, that brings us up to this morning's text. Verses 22 to 24. I told you there's 5 points. We've looked at 3 of them. I want to look at the other 2 this morning. And I want you to notice that verses 22 and 23 deal with sight, and verse 24 deals with a service. So Jesus is still dealing with the same theme, the same issue of earthly treasures versus heavenly treasures. He's going to drill these points home to us with analogies. Analogies from the human body in verses 22 and 23, your eyesight. And then from the slavery world in verse 24. So let me give you point number 4. It's the determinative role of spiritual sight. Notice what we've seen. We've seen 2 kinds of treasure. That's verses 19 to 21. Now he presents us with 2 kinds of sight. 2 conditions of the eyes, and you have 2 ways of basically looking at everything in this world, spiritually. You can see things very clearly, or you can have clouded vision of the heart that leads you astray. Notice verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Jesus is getting at a point here. He wants us to understand that your spiritual vision determines what you value. Your spiritual vision, the eyes of your heart, determine what you value. And to help us understand this, he uses a very simple illustration from the human body, the eye. I love when Jesus does this, because I think there's something incredible about the human body. I was a biology pre-med major in college, and for 5 years in the Air Force, I taught pilots about the physiological hazards of flight, and we spent about an hour talking about the eye. We spent an hour talking about vision and how visual illusions can occur in an aircraft, and we actually spent some time looking at the anatomy of the eye and the function of the eye, and it's just a fascinating structure. Let me take you back to 9th grade biology for just a moment. Your eye has a cornea. That outside layer that protects it. And then there's the iris, which is the colored part of your eye. And the open part of your eye is the pupil with a lens over it. And then the big part of your eye that's kind of hollow in there is the vitreous humor. At the very back of your eye, you have the retina, and around the retina, you have 100 million rods and cones. Rods are little cells that help you see at night. They give you your night vision, your gray and your blacks and your whites. And then around those are cones, which give you your daytime vision and give you color. I mean, just the structure of the eye itself is fascinating. And then to think how it works. Lights from the things that you're looking at is reflected into your eye, which then passes through the pupil and the lens and through the vitreous humor and goes all the way to the back of the eye and hits the retina. And there at the retina, there are millions of photoreceptors that receive that image and turn it into electrical signals, which then travel down the optic nerve to your brain, where your brain then takes both images from both eyes and combines them into one image. It's fascinating. Of course, it all just evolved. It's incredible how it works. Obviously, your eyesight is important to how you live. Notice verse 22. This is Jesus' point. The eye is the lamp of the body. The eye is the lamp of the body. What does that mean? The eye functions like a lamp. Not that it's the source of light for your body, it is the means, it is the channel, the gateway, the instrument through which light enters into your body. And apart from the eye, your body would receive no light, none. I was reading this week that 80% of everything we learn is through our sight. Your life is lived in no small way because of what comes into your eyes. They're a window. And just imagine for a moment what a window is like. If, as long as the glass is clear and clean and able to receive light through it, that room behind that glass is illuminated and it's brilliant and it's bright. But if that light is not able to get through because the window is dirty, then the whole room is affected. In other words, the amount and the quality of light coming into a room depends on the condition of the window. And that's what Jesus is saying here spiritually. He's saying the light, in a sense, that comes into your body is dependent upon the quality of light that enters into your eye. Now think just for a moment physically. We're not into the spiritual yet. Think about the physical side of this. When your eye functions the way it's supposed to, your body works right. Notice verse 22. This is his point. So then, because the eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. How does your body function correctly? It's when light comes in through your eyes. It's what enables your body to see and your body to function. It's what illumines your entire body so it can do what it needs to do. Think about it. You didn't even really pay attention to this morning, but it's how you got here in the first place. You woke up. You took a shower. At least I hope most of you did. You had your breakfast, got your clothes on. You drove a car here. You parked in the parking lot. You came into the building. You navigated this room. You found a seat. You sat down. Why? Because of everything that came into your eyes. So your body could operate properly. That's why you can do what you do. You play games because you can see clearly. You can make something because you can see clearly. You send an email because you can see clearly. You can hike a trail in the mountains because your eyes are working. They're the lamp of the body. What happens if your eye's bad? Notice what he says, verse 23. But if your eye's bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. You ever have bad eyesight? You ever have anything mess up your vision? If you have, you know what it's like. Poor eyesight is a serious hindrance. You can have a detached retina. You can have glaucoma. You can have cataracts. You can have blurred vision. You can have macular degeneration. You can be blind. You can have color blindness. There's a host of physical problems with your eye that end up leaving your body in darkness. I'm 51, and for the last 6 years, the prescription on the glasses has gotten bigger and bigger and bigger. My arms are no longer long enough to hold books far enough away. You know you need bifocals when you can no longer extend your arms long enough. In fact, on Friday, I forgot my glasses. I showed up at work, and I said, honey, I got a problem. I can't see. Can you bring me my glasses? I was paralyzed until my glasses showed up. I couldn't read a thing. It affects your whole body. That's how critical your eyes are. It's a really simple analogy. It's not that hard to understand. You understand the point Jesus is making, but here's the reality. He's not talking about physical eyes. It's just an analogy for a spiritual truth. And the truth that he wants to convey is that the same is true in the spiritual realm as it is in the physical realm. And that's what he's doing here. He's moving here from the physical to the spiritual, from the body to the soul, from physical vision to spiritual vision. He's saying that your eye is the equivalent of your heart. In fact, notice the word that's used right in the verse before it. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You have spiritual eyes. You have eyes with which you look at life. You have eyes with which you make decisions about things of this world. You have spiritual eyes that make assessments about whether you're going to live for this world or the next world. It's the eyes of your heart. And they can either be clear or they can be cloudy. Go back to verse 22. If your eye is clear, haplos, if it's healthy, if it's sincere, and there's a couple possible meanings to this word that Jesus is trying to communicate. On the one hand, he could be saying, if your eye is clear, meaning it's single. That's really the definition of this word. It's singular. It's undivided. It's singularly focused. It's sincere. It's straightforward. You don't have double vision spiritually. And you can see where he's getting at, if that's the full intent of the meaning. The person with the single eye is the one who does not allow the allurements of the world and wealth and possessions to distract them from God. This person is singularly devoted to the Lord and his kingdom. You're going to see this played out in verse 24 when we talk about two masters. Single-minded devotion. Genuine, real, intent. You're not dividing your loyalties between God and finances. The word can also mean generous. And I think it kind of brings both of these together. On the one hand, our vision, spiritual vision, is singular when it comes to who we worship and what we pursue, but it can also refer to generosity. So the person who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is someone who is frequently generous. They're open-handed, they're liberal in their giving. They love to use their resources to further God's kingdom. In fact, not just financially, but everything about them is used in the service of others. This is what it means to have a clear eye. Notice verse 23, though, your spiritual eye can be bad. And just like the clear eye has a couple possible definitions, so does the bad eye have a couple possible definitions, the opposite of what we just talked about. Your eyes can be bad when you have divided loyalties. Your spiritual vision can be bad when you've got one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. Your loyalties can be divided when you're pursuing God, but you're also interested in amassing wealth and material possessions. These are bad eyes. They love the things God gives more than the giver of those things. So it can refer to that, but bad eyes can also refer to those who are selfish and stingy, greedy and tight-fisted. In fact, in the Old Testament, the phrase "an evil eye" is often associated with a stingy person. Listen to a couple of these references. Deuteronomy 15, verse 9. "Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing." Moses equates an evil eye with a lack of generosity. Proverbs 28, verse 22, Solomon says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth." So two kinds of eyesight. Clear eyes or cloudy eyes. Which one do you have? Before you answer the question, notice what happens to those with cloudy eyes, with divided interests when it comes to material things. Notice the end of verse 23. "If then, if your eye is bad, if your spiritual vision is more interested in what you can amass in this life than storing up treasures in heaven, if that's the case, then," verse 23 says, "the light that is in you is darkness. How great is the darkness?" If you love the things of this world, if worldliness drives you and compels you, if you're a person who is amassing what you can in this life, mark my words, it will corrupt the entirety of your life. That's what he means when he says, "If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" It pervades your entire body. It affects everything that you do. It drives you. It affects every decision that you make. It will just be "want one more thing," and that will govern your life. Lloyd-Jones says it this way: "These earthly treasures are so powerful that they grip the entire personality. They grip a man's heart, his mind, and his will, and they tend to affect his spirit, his soul, and his entire thinking." Love for this world, love for material things, a driving passion for things in this world that will not last, will corrupt you completely. It's a terrible danger. Because there's a blindness. You're living in darkness. You might be saved even. You might be a child of God. And yet at the same time, if you don't have an appetite for the things that matter for eternity, then there is a form of spiritual blindness that is working in your heart. One person has described it here as the difference between living for the dot and living for the line. Imagine your life represented as just a simple dot. It's just a short-sighted person who just lives for the present, who lives for the moment. They've got bad spiritual vision. They're not thinking long-term. They're only interested in the short things of this life, and that's really all life is. It's just a dot. And then imagine from that dot extending a line that goes on ad infinitum into eternity. This represents your eternal existence. And the person who lives for the dot lives for treasures on earth that end in junkyards. And the person who lives for the line lives for treasures in heaven that never end. This was the problem of the scribes and the Pharisees. They loved money. They just lived for the dot. They just wanted it all. They just wanted to accumulate and amass for themselves what they could in this life. Their eyes were darkened. Their perspective was off. They couldn't see things clearly. They were very much alive physically, but they were spiritually blind. And you remember what Jesus says about people like this in Matthew 16:26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Really want to forfeit eternal rewards and blessings to get a little bit more in this life? In fact, are you willing to do that at the cost of your soul? If you're here today and you don't know Christ, this is where you are. If you are not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, then this description in verse 23 is what describes you. It defines you. The light that is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness? Is this you? Are you just looking for more things? More money? More worldly possessions? More stuff that you can just put in your house? If that's you, that is empty. And it may be indicative of a heart that's not regenerate. Because true citizens of the kingdom of heaven don't live that way. They see correctly. They see with new eyes, with spiritual eyes. And now they're walking in the light, not walking in the darkness. And so what you need, if you are in that situation, you need the spiritual blinders removed. And that only comes by knowing Christ as Lord and Savior. But let's not forget who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to the disciples, which tells us something. It tells us that you and I are prone to this. It tells us that there's a susceptibility in our own hearts to fall prey to these things. We can get off track, and we can end up pursuing the American dream. And we want more, and we want more things and more money, and we live in such a way that we're not designed to live. And sometimes we need a wake-up call. Sometimes we need God to kind of shake us and make us aware of how off we've gotten from the design that He has given us. Sometimes we need to be reminded, hey, you're walking in darkness. Because as believers, we can fall into this. Listen to Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. So lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, and let us behave properly as in the day. You see, as believers, we can step into the darkness. And we can end up falling prey to this dangerous worldly mentality. We can sometimes get spiritually nearsighted. We can get a spiritual myopia. And we get so focused on the things here and now that we forget what lies beyond us. We forget about eternity. In fact, hold your fingers here in Matthew 6. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. There's a fascinating passage at the beginning of 2 Peter that Peter really addresses this issue. He's writing to believers, and yet he notes the possibility of believers becoming spiritually nearsighted. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 2. Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. Watch this. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let that kind of flood your heart and mind for just a moment. Why are you saved? Why have you become a partaker of the divine nature? It doesn't mean you're God. It means that you have now been able to partake of God's righteousness. Why did God do this? So that you and I could escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. We don't go back to that. We don't get caught up in that anymore. We've escaped that. Verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence and inner moral excellence, knowledge and inner knowledge, self-control and in your self-control, perseverance and in your perseverance, godliness and in your godliness, brotherly kindness and in your brotherly kindness, love. You see, we've escaped the corruption of the world by lust, and now we pursue those things. Diligence, faith, love, self-control. Notice verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you, mark this phrase, neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. How do you make sure that you don't live a useless and unfruitful life? You live in light of the corruption that you've escaped by becoming a partaker of the divine nature. And now we don't pursue the things of this world. We pursue the things of the Lord and of Christ that matter for eternity. Notice verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is what? Is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You see the problem? Sometimes as believers, we can fall back into this worldliness, this corruption that is in the world by lust that renders us temporarily blind and short-sighted. We have spiritual nearsightedness. This is what Jesus wants us to avoid. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. So let me ask you the question again. Do you have clean eyes? Or do you have corrupt eyes? You have clean eyes or cloudy eyes? Good eyes or bad eyes? What's your spiritual vision like? You say, how do I know? Look at your treasure. What do you treasure? What do you crave? What do you love? And what would hurt the most if you lost? There's one more point that we need to make here. It's number 5, the earnest appeal for exclusive allegiance. Jesus, like any good preacher, wraps up this little short section with a powerful punch. He preaches for a verdict. He gets even more pointed here in this final verse of this little section, verse 24. Notice what he says. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. There is no wiggle room here. You have to choose between two treasures. And you have to choose between two kinds of eyes, and you must choose between two masters, because no one can serve two at the same time. No one. And by the way, that word is emphatic in the Greek. First word in the sentence, no one can serve two masters, literally two lords, kurios. Nobody can serve two authorities. You can have two jobs. You might for a time be able to pull off working two jobs and keeping two bosses happy, but you cannot serve two masters. The image here is of slavery. In fact, the word serve two masters is the word doulou, related to the word doulos, bondservant, slave. Slavery is the imagery here. You cannot, as a slave, have two masters because your interests are going to be divided. You cannot serve and give your full-time service to a full-time master and try and do that with two at once. It's impossible. And the same is true for people when it comes to God and the things of this world. You can't serve both. You can't straddle the fence. You can't say, I love Jesus, I love God, I love the things of eternity, and spend your life pursuing the things of this world. Why? Because worldly things tend to grip you completely. Think about it. Both of these demand your full allegiance. The things of this world demand your full allegiance, and God demands your full allegiance. And you can't do both. That's the way it is with the things of the world. They suck you in, they grab you, they put their hooks in you, and they drag you along and make you obey them. That's what worldliness does. But God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And you shall love me with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. God desires and demands full allegiance. So you can't do both. Why? Notice verse 24. For either you're going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to hold to one and despise the other. Those are your only two options. It's not a both and, it's an either or. You're either going to hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. And you're either going to hold to the one and despise the other, or you're going to despise the one and hold to the other one. You can't have it both ways. There's only two options. Because one tells us to walk by faith, the other one tells us to walk by sight. One produces humility, one produces pride. One makes us set our minds on the things above, one makes us set our minds on the things below. One tells us to live by what is unseen, the other one calls us to look at what is seen. There's not two options. I mean, there's no third option. There's only two options. It's one or the other. Pick it. Notice the end of verse 24. You cannot serve God and wealth. Maybe your version says you cannot serve God and mammon. It's a transliteration of the Greek word mammonas, which means wealth or money or material possessions or stuff or riches or earthly goods or anything of this world. You cannot serve both. You have to make a choice. Again, there's nothing wrong with having things. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with a house and a car. There's nothing inherently sinful about any of those material possessions. But what is the problem is when materialism turns your possessions into masters. That's the problem. When you give your allegiance to the things of this world rather than the allegiance that Christ alone demands. Listen to J.C. Ryle in his book on holiness. Perhaps you are straining every nerve to obtain money or place or power or pleasure. If that be your case, you take care. Your sowing will lead to a copy of bitter disappointment. Unless you mind what you are about, your latter end will be to lie down in sorrow. Thousands have trodden the path you are pursuing and have awoke too late to find it end in misery and eternal ruin. They have fought hard for wealth and honor and office and promotion and turned their backs on God and Christ and heaven and the world to come. And what has their end been? Often, far too often, he says, they have found out that their whole life has been a grand mistake. A grand mistake. That's what happens when you amass wealth and live for this world. So, what has your affections? Who do you love? What do you love? Where's your loyalty? Where's your heart? And where's your treasure? Lord, we thank you for this. It's pointed. It cuts to the heart. Lord, we will admit that the things of this world are attractive. Sometimes we take our eyes off of eternity and we suffer from spiritual myopia. And we get caught up in the things of this world. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll pry our fingers off of our love and affection for selfish things. And help us to be those who are good investors, investing in what we know will bring the greatest return for eternity. And we ask, Lord, that you'll help us to be those who love Christ more than the passing pleasures of this world as Moses did. We pray that you'll help us to use all that we are and all that we have to further your kingdom and lay up treasures in heaven. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.